With you all. We're going to read, please, together in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and we're going to read chapter 1. We'll take the time to read the chapter and just spend some moments thinking about some lessons we can draw from the life of Hannah. So, 1 Samuel and chapter 1. And now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And so he did so year by year. When she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. And now Eli the priest sat upon seats by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And we look to God to add his blessing to his word and help us to understand the scriptures. I thought it was good to read the whole chapter to remind ourselves of the story. It's familiar, but when we read it, we get the context, we get the detail, and it's useful to just get ourselves and our minds into that situation. There's a lot of practical lessons from the life of Hannah in this particular incident, and I'd like to just spend a few minutes with you this evening thinking about some of those to do with her faith and her faithfulness and also the prayer that she prayed. We see that she was in a very unhappy situation. So we'll think about the situation that she herself found herself in, but also the general situation of the nation at the time. It was an unhappy situation. Then we'll think about a sorrowful heart. We'll think about an extraordinary prayer. We'll think about a burden lifted. And we'll think finally about a heart filled with praise. And just use those as little headings to guide our study. And think about what happened to Hannah and her experience as recorded. So first of all, an unhappy situation. When we, at the very outset of this book, at the start of the life of Samuel, if we looked at the nation at the time, the nation of Israel, we would say that it was at a very low ebb spiritually. They had come into the land, they had occupied it, they had defeated their enemies, but they were now in a stage of their life where they were still mingling with the nations around. They were often turning away from God, they were pursuing their own plans and using their own wisdom to determine what the right thing to do was. We know, don't we, at the end of the book of Judges, which precedes this period, it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So it was not a nation that was spiritually alert and spiritually awake. In the book of Samuel, we read that there was idolatry. In chapter 7, we learn about people making idols, turning away from God. We learn that some of the people who should have been the godly rulers and the leaders of the land, the spiritual leaders, the ones who should have been given the direction, well, they fell short as well. We know that even Samuel's sons were not as strong or as good as Samuel. We certainly know Eli's sons were known as sons of Belial. They were worthless. They were not good, strong, spiritual men who were leading the nation. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't in the tabernacle. They'd taken it with them to go and fight. And there was warfare and there was conflict and there was ongoing battles with the Philistines and others. So it was a far cry in the nation at the time from what God had planned and what God had designed for the people. And it seemed dark. It seemed a dark situation. And really, there wasn't any prospect of any spiritual revival coming just independently. It wasn't just going to bubble up and people weren't suddenly going to just start thinking, oh, we should go turn back to the Lord. It was a dark situation that Hannah lived in and Samuel was born into. And there's a lesson there about the time that the people lived. And it was true for Hannah in her life, and really it's true throughout time, that when things are bad, when things are spiritually bad because of distraction or laziness or lack of discipline or weakness or whatever it might be in the life of a nation, a church, an individual, it's very hard and very unlikely that those people just shake themselves out of it. What's needed and what was needed in the nation at the time was a real intervention from God. Something striking, something that was going to shake them up. And this is what starts in this chapter. Very often God would intervene in the lives of the nation of Israel with a prophet, with someone with a message, with judgment, with a judge who was going to rescue them. But it always required a special intervention from God. It wasn't something that people in their own carnal minds really could just manufacture for themselves. And the way God chooses to intervene at the start of the book of Samuel is actually how he chooses to intervene sometimes in other passages as well. It was through the birth of a baby, through the birth of a child. You can think back to the time when really there was a great intervention from God in the nation's history when Isaac was born. That was a surprise, something that was unexpected. And that really prompted a change And it prompted a future where perhaps before it seemed like there was no future for Abraham. And of course it foreshadows, doesn't it, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that baby that comes into the world, the one who is given. That's the best example for us of God's intervention to deal with spiritual deadness when the Lord Jesus was sent into the world. Galatians chapter 4 says it was in the fullness of time, exactly the right moment, the optimum time for the Lord Jesus to come. God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. So we have a little foreshadowing of that in the birth of Samuel. But the lesson there is that God always intervenes, and that it's God's intervention that really changes things in the nation and changes the circumstances of Hannah, and it was required. And it was a miraculous intervention, wasn't it? Because we learned that she was barren. She couldn't have children, naturally. And yet she does. And again, that's an image that's replayed at different times in the Old Testament, isn't it? We can think of Isaac and being born to Sarah. We can think of Jacob and Esau being born to Rebekah, Joseph to Rachel. All these images of a mother who couldn't, a woman who couldn't have children naturally, but is miraculously given the ability to have a child. And really, that happens here, just to reiterate and reaffirm that this is God's intervention. This is God's dealing with the people. And what Samuel is going to bring about, the future that he's going to usher in, is all because the malaise, the laziness, the deadness in the nation needed an intervention from God. But it was a very low point in the nation's history. But it wasn't just a low point nationally, I suppose. It was a low point, really, for Hannah as well. Her situation was very, very unhappy, very sad. We read that she was Elkanah's wife. She was probably his first wife. She's named first. Perhaps she was his first wife. So he loved her. Elkanah loved Hannah. I think that's clear. But because he wasn't she wasn't his only wife, his attention, his devotion, his love, his loyalty, his time was divided, wasn't it? It couldn't be completely on her. It couldn't just be solely on Hannah, because he had another family. And this is an example, isn't it, as to why it was never God's plan, never God's intention for a man to have multiple wives. We know that there are other instances where this was the case, but it was never God's plan. God's plan for the marriage, for a coming together, it was always one man and one woman, and they would be one flesh, and they would be united and devoted and be able to show the love that was necessary and needed. But Elkanah couldn't do that wholly, and Hannah suffered as a result of it. It was a difficult situation for her, because she was also the victim, I guess, of kind of persecution, of abuse from his other wife, Peninnah. She would taunt her, she would mock her, and make her life difficult. It must have been very sad for her. She would look upon what Peninnah had with Elkanah, and she longed for that. She longed for that kind of family, for a child of her own, but she couldn't have it. And what was worse was she was getting taunted for it. She was getting mocked for not being able to have a child. And there was conflict in the home, wasn't there? There was conflict in that family's home. Now, you know, she suffered because of that. She couldn't bear children. She was on the outside of the family unit looking in, really, wasn't she? And that wasn't God's design, but it was her situation. And so for her, it was a sad time. Elkanah did try to give her a worthy portion of the offering, and he did love her, and he did show her devotion, but for her it wasn't the same, because his devotion was divided. He's an interesting character, Elkanah. I think when you actually get to the end of the chapter and you learn that he's supportive of her decision to raise Samuel and then give him to the Lord, he kind of comes out of it okay, I think, Elkanah. He could have, by law, he could have overwritten her vow. That was within his right to do as the husband. He could have said, no, you're not doing that. You've got to keep him or whatever. But he chose not to. So he did honour her in that respect. But I wonder, in this first little instance that we have this interaction with him, he doesn't come across in the most positive light, I'd suggest. We also see Eli later coming across in a similarly not positive light. Perhaps he had missed or wasn't receptive enough to the fact that Hannah was praying, and we know that he had a blind spot about his children. But Elkanah says to him, to her, am I not better than 10 sons? You know, her heart's real deep desire was to have a child of her own. And she couldn't. It was impossible. And here her husband is saying, am I not enough for you? You know, maybe he said that with real feeling, with real emotion. Maybe he genuinely thought, you know, he loved her. But perhaps it was a little insensitive. It's very important, isn't it, that we have the right empathy and we have the right sensitivity and the right sympathy towards people. Maybe there's an instance here where Elkanah was just lacking a little bit. And Hannah's situation was made all the more unhappy. He says to her, why are you sad? Really, that phrase carries with it the idea of, why are you angry? He thought really her emotion was all because of she was angry at the taunts from Peninnah. But we know that it was so much deeper than that. Her sadness was so much deeper. So it's a little example for us of the need for sensitivity, the need for compassion and empathy when we deal with people. Here was a woman who was really at a low ebb, and she was suffering. She was in desperate situation. What she needed was someone to help. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the description of the servant of God in Isaiah. There it says, and pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, it says, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench. Hannah needed that, didn't she? Hannah was like that candle wick that was just dimly burning. The last thing she needed was someone to come in and blow that out. She was like a little bruised or a bent twig or a stick or a reed that someone could easily trample underfoot. She needed someone to care for her and make sure she wasn't broken and that her little flame didn't go out, that she wasn't quenched. There's a real need for that kind of sensitivity, isn't there? So she had this unhappy situation. It was tough in the nation. It was difficult. It was away from God. And Hannah herself, although she was faithful, though she was trusting in God, it was a very sad time for her. But we learn, don't we, that the answer or the antidote to that sadness is always the same. It's an intervention from God. In this case, it's an answer to prayer, both for her and then really for the benefit of the nation through Samuel coming into the world. So it's an unhappy situation. Next we see that she has a very sorrowful heart. When they go up to Shiloh to give their offering, they go up once a year. She would go up with Elkanah and with Peninnah and her sons and daughters. And this is the point we see, don't we? Because they did this year by year, and maybe there was a cumulative build-up effect, and she was just at breaking point. She was mentally, physically, spiritually tired. Says she hadn't eaten. She wouldn't eat. She was so sad. And the description given is that she is in bitterness of soul. In bitterness of soul. The taunting that Peninnah had given her was just too much. Maybe it was the last thing that brings her to this point where she cries out and weeps to God. That little phrase, bitterness of soul, is actually the same phrase that Job uses. In Job chapter 7, it says, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, if we think about the experiences of Job and how dreadful they were, And the fact that he chooses to use that phrase, maybe that should tell us a little bit about what it was like for Hannah. Bitterness of soul. But what's remarkable about Hannah is that she used that bitterness, that sorrow, but she still was able to find the strength to pray. You know, sometimes I wonder if it's the case that when we are in a low point, for whatever reason, for persecution or sadness or difficult times, whatever it might be, the idea of praying might feel difficult. The idea of prayer might not feel something we feel able to do, to construct the right words, to construct the phrases, to know how to channel what we really want to ask God for. But Hannah does. She has the strength to pray. And what's lovely to see is that her situation never clouded her relationship with God. There was never a sense, was there, as you read through, no indication that Hannah was ever angry at God, or that she was frustrated with God or blaming him for her situation. Her fellowship with him remained, even though she was in bitterness of soul. And when she prayed to the Lord, she wept sore. But she never was out of fellowship with God. She was never at a point where her anger was clouding the vision she had of him. You know, if it was, then her plea wouldn't really have been as heartfelt, and maybe she wouldn't have got the answer. But it was because she was so in tune with God that she was able to bear her soul to him and to receive the answer that she did. Because she had this fellowship and this relationship with God. And how does her approach to God start? It doesn't start with just a long prayer. What does it say in verse 10? She prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. So she's going to go on and vow this vow. She's going to make this commitment. But before she does, she just cries in the presence of God. And she knows that these are not wasted tears. She's not just praying into the air. And even though she hasn't yet formed the words that she's going to pray, she knows that the Lord is hearing her. I think that shows some wisdom on her part, some discernment and knowledge. She doesn't just go and complain to Elkanah or to anyone else. She doesn't go to Eli. She just goes straight to God, and she weeps before him. But this isn't like a hysterical, outward, self-seeking kind of crying or mourning or wailing. She doesn't really care what it looks like. She's only interested in just her communication with God. It wasn't a prayer for the benefit of others. The fact that Eli saw her was not her intention. It was just her and her Lord. She was just mouthing the words when she prayed. It was in her heart. It was direct to God, but there was no voice coming out. She was weeping and she was praying. It's quite an image, isn't it? When we think of what it must have been for Hannah to pray. The release valve, if you like, of all that pent-up bitterness was open before the Lord. And her tears and her prayer is unfurled before him. It's able to flow out. It's a very honest prayer. We know that the Lord Jesus talks about the way that we pray in the New Testament. And he gives that example of that Pharisee, doesn't he, that went in to the temple and prayed. And his prayers didn't get any further than the ceiling. He prayed within himself. It was only for the benefit of other people around. He wanted to talk about how good he was compared to others. That's just the complete opposite of Hannah's prayer, isn't it? She was not interested in any of that. She just wanted to communicate the deep, deep desires of her heart to her God. And I wonder, and we don't want to read too much into this, but you know, Hannah is very clear when she comes to her vow what she wants to ask of God. But I wonder whether some of the anguish and the bitterness and the sadness that she experienced was because she maybe didn't know exactly what to pray. In all those years when she'd been taunted, when she was living unable to have a child, Should she be praying for a child? Should she be praying to just accept the will of God that she hasn't got a child? It must have been difficult. And maybe she didn't know exactly what to pray until she comes to this point where she makes this commitment to God. And I wonder too, if it's to apply this, whether there's some truth in that for us, that sometimes when we have a burden, when there's something in our life that we want to bring to God, we don't always know how to express it. And that idea of just weeping before God is instructive, I think. We don't always have to have the perfectly formed sentences. And our prayers don't have to make logical sense in the sense of, neatly formed ideas. Hannah just poured out her soul to the Lord. We can do the same. The same release valve is there available for us. And the same promise is there that he'll lift the burden from us. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about this idea and says that we don't always know the right thing to pray for. But the encouragement for us today from that passage is that the Spirit of God lifts our thoughts and our jumbled ideas and our uncertain logic, and he just takes the depths of our real burden and presents it to the Lord. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's good, isn't it? We don't have to worry about the right words to use. The burden that Hannah had, she just wept and then she made her vow. We have the same opportunity that we can bring our burdens, and the Spirit will help us. He'll make intercession for us and lift our prayers to God. Now, Hannah might not have understood exactly why she was in the situation she was, but I think it's very clear that she understood the sovereignty of God. She understood that her situation was because God is in control. God is ultimately sovereign over all. She didn't complain and moan. This wasn't a complaint of a frustration, but it's clear that she really understood who God was and who she was in relation to that. She continually calls herself a handmaiden, a servant. And she says that she comes as a servant to the Lord of hosts. So in her prayer, she realizes who she is, just a humble servant, and who he is, the Lord of all the hosts of heaven, the armies, all the power, all the dominion is with the Lord that she was praying to. And she understood that. When we get to her prayer, if we were to have read chapter 2, she says, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive." She understood God is ultimately sovereign over life and death. And again, there's an echo there of Job, isn't there? "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away," says Job. She recognizes God's right to do as he wishes. And I think if we get a right understanding, as Hannah did, of the sovereign purpose of God, if we understand that, then our prayers become more active, they become more directive, they become more valuable. If Hannah were to just be there praying just about what she wanted and not really worried about anything else, she would have been selfish. And sometimes if we are praying in just a very self-centered way, we're not really acknowledging God's sovereignty and his right to choose and his right to determine the purposes of our life and everything else. But if we unlock that understanding of the sovereignty of God, then that can help our prayer life. It can help us understand that we are praying if it is his will, and that we can be more at peace with his answers. Sometimes it can be difficult to kind of accept the answers that we feel we're getting. But if we understand his sovereignty and our position in relation to him, then maybe we can. So she had an unhappy situation. She had a really sorrowful heart. But when we come to her actual prayer, her vow, we have an extraordinary prayer. It really is. If we think about it, what she's praying for, that one thing her heart craved more than anything else in the world, a child of her own, the opportunity to be a mother. And yet what she's saying she said, "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life." That was her real burden. She wanted a child, and she's prepared to say, "I'll give him back." What a commitment she's making. You know, maybe this is true for mothers particularly, but all parents know what it is to that sort of deep attachment that you have to children. The joy that comes with it. The idea of giving that up. That's hard. Hannah must have been thinking maybe of all the milestones in life that maybe she saw Peninnah go through with her children, guiding them and teaching them and raising them, playing with them. In her prayer to God, she's saying, "I'm prepared to give all of that up. Give me this child and I'll give him back to you." That's quite a prayer, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the writer there says, we ought not to be hasty with our words when we pray. He says, "Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Therefore, let thy words be few." Hannah's words weren't rash. They weren't unprepared. They weren't unwise. She knew what she was saying. She knew the commitment she was making, and yet she was still prepared to do it. She knows that God's going to give her the right answer to her prayer. Now we might step back and say, well, maybe it would have been better for her to just not have to go through all that pain of having to give up her child. Would it have been the lesser of two evils for her to just go on without a child? But God knew, and it was God's choice and purpose for her to have this child. He knew that she could take it, and he answers her prayer. So this wasn't a rash prayer. She wanted to give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. When she talks there about, there shall be no razor come upon his head, she's referencing there the Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6, you read about those who want to separate themselves or separate someone to God, and it describes that they will drink no strong drink, they will not shave for all that entire time that they are separated for God. But normally it would be for a duration of time, a particular time. Here it was unlimited. His whole life, she was prepared to have him be marked by that dedication and that separation. She would have known what it would entail, both for her, but also for her son. If this prayer were to come true, and she fully believed that it would, she knew what that meant for her child, that he was going to have a difficult life, that he would probably be a servant for God in the face of a nation that didn't want him. And yet she still prayed it. It's quite a challenge, isn't it, for parents, for myself, for anyone else. What are we praying for children, for young people? What's the burden we have for them? Hannah had a very big burden for her as yet unborn child. It's a very remarkable prayer. So it was extraordinary prayer. But then we read that it's a burden that she leaves with God. Once she talks to Eli, he first thinks that she's drunk, she's not making any sense, she's babbling. But once he understands, once she talks to him, he reassures her, doesn't he? He reassures her and says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And when she goes on her way after speaking to him, her whole demeanor is changed. She said in verse 18, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Firstly, it says she ate. She hadn't physically been able to eat. She was in such sorrow, such anguish. But now this prayer has been given to God, and she's been given assurance that it will be answered. She can start to relax. She can focus on other things. She can eat. And she was no more sad. That's the real peace of God, isn't it? She experienced at that time. You know, the challenge for us when we present our burdens before God is that we need to leave them with him. If we believe that God can answer our prayers, then it's no good holding on to the burden as well. And this is hard. If there's something that weighs on our mind and we take it to the Lord and we believe that he can answer it, that burden is his. It's no longer ours. And if we try and keep hold of it and still be borne down by the anxiety and all the nervousness that it causes, then perhaps our faith isn't what it should be. We can think of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The idea is that the Lord Jesus would lift the load off people. If you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll take that burden. And he says instead, take my yoke. And we think about a yoke of oxen, two beside each other. And the Lord Jesus is there. And he's guiding the path of the oxen so that the furrow is straight. He's guiding someone's life to keep it on the right path. That's why it's light, because the Lord's there. So it would make no sense, would it, for someone to take the yoke of the Lord Jesus but still try to hold on to their own burden. He's removed that. So when we come into God and we have a prayer, we can continually pray for it, but we need to leave it with him. Leave the burden with him. Philippians chapter 4 gives another example of this. In verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "Be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And the idea there is that that peace of God, which is reassuring and comforting and guides us and keeps us, it will keep our hearts it will guard us like a garrison of soldiers. That's what it means. It will protect our hearts. It will guard us and keep us safe. That's true peace. It stops the burden coming back. That's why he can say, "Be anxious for nothing," because you've made your request known unto God and he's given you the peace of God. So let that peace of God guard you and keep you. It will protect you so that the burden need not come back. Be anxious or be careful for nothing. If God takes the burden, we need to leave it with him. And Hannah did that. Can you imagine the change? She was no more sad. In that moment, her prayers were answered. She already knew that they were answered. And her life has changed. So she leaves her burden with God. But finally, we learn, don't we? We see that she has, as a result of this, a heart of worship. At the end of chapter 1, when she comes, having weaned Samuel, and once he was born, and she's raised him for a little while, then she comes to the point where she has to take him back to Shiloh. And she says to Eli, as she stands before him, in verse 26, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. So she had got her head around, perhaps, this idea that she was going to give her child up. She was so overwhelmed with gratitude that she knew this was going to be the case. But now comes the day. Now comes the day when he's old enough for her to give him. And she's there standing by Eli, and she says, maybe holding him in her arms, "For this child I prayed." This is God's answer to my prayer. "And I've lent him to the Lord. I'm giving him." You know, no matter how many times she thought through that moment in advance, maybe she'd gone over it all the way up to Shiloh thinking, right, now's going to be the time when I have to say goodbye to him. And when I'm not going to see him all the time, I'll see him to bring him clothes, but I won't see him. But now's the moment. Now's the moment when she does it. It must have been an emotional day. Although she was full of gratitude for answered prayer, I've no doubt her heart was breaking a little bit at the same time. We're not told of any tears or anything like that, but I think those words convey that this must have been a really heartbreaking day. For this child I prayed, and now I'm giving him to the Lord. But what does the very next verse say? If we were to have read into chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." So on the very day when she's giving up her child, the very next verse says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Her experience and going through all that difficulty made her fellowship and her appreciation of the Lord all the greater. She could say, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," because she had seen firsthand how he can help, how he answers prayers, how he is faithful and kind, how he gave her that child. And in her prayer, she goes on and she praises God. She talks about his holiness, his uniqueness, his sovereignty. She prays a warning to those who are proud, because she knows that you have to be humble before God. She speaks about God's choice, how that he has the ability to lift people up. He goes on in chapter 2, she goes on in verse 7, "He bringeth low, he lifteth up, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes." You know, this was a prayer of a praise, but it was a praise prayer born out of experience, wasn't it? And I think her worship was so much richer because of what she went through. Now, at the time when she was in bitterness of soul, when she was coping with all those taunts from Peninnah, when she was just desperate for a child, maybe she didn't feel that. But the experience of life taught her how to worship better, how to be more in tune with her God. And the Lord helped her all the way through, spurred her on. And she had a greater knowledge and appreciation of what he is like because of the experience she had had. That's the intention of God, isn't it? To use our experiences and our trials and tribulations to refine us, to improve our knowledge of him, to make us more like him. And there's a real challenge in that, isn't there? Not only the challenge of Hannah in the midst of suffering to remain faithful, but also when the suffering is over, to remember that and to worship. It's all too easy, isn't it, to just maybe grow a little bit lax when things are going okay. Not for Hannah. Her worship, her praise was enhanced because of that. So the life of Samuel begins, and we know that he has a great future ahead of him, but it all starts because of the prayers and the faithfulness of this woman. And you know, when I was preparing this, I hadn't really registered that it's Mother's Day, but I suppose it's quite apt that there's so much value in the prayers of a mother, prayers in general. But it's often the case in Scripture that those mothers' prayers and the mother's sacrifice is so important for others. And maybe we know a little bit about that, but Hannah is a character that just reminds us of that. And maybe we can learn some valuable lessons from it. Let's close in prayer.